The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, November the 13th, 2016. Christ is what it's all about. Without compromise, which is what is necessary. No plus, no minus. Christ, that member of the Trinity, which has brought redemption through its fulfillment. The Bible, that written word of God, without equal, without comparison, all below it, like the stormy waters below the cliff top. The Bible, without qualification. What God says needs no addition from human minds. Expound, yes. Add or subtract, never. Now, the sermon today from Matthew 11 is titled The Core and the Encore, by which, as you see, we mean there are certain basic thrusts which we need to realize. But Christ, filled with majesty and power and strength and nobility and royalty, doesn't stop just meeting the case. He goes on. He gives more. He adorns it. He applies it. He moves this way. He moves that way. Nothing stops his mobility. He is just filled with wonder like a sunset that doesn't set. So the core, he adds to it as if here's an encore in answer to that second. Here's more. Multitudes of grace flowing from his blessed lips. So that's what we're looking at in Matthew 11. And let's look at one of the first basics. There is a man called John. He was predicted in Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Crying in the wilderness. Prepare the ways of the Lord and make his ways straight. Crying in the wilderness. John was in the wilderness. It came to pass exactly as it was written. He was what might be called a wild man, eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. And people went out to him in masses. And they were listening. Here is a prophet. Here is predicted. Who are you? They said, are you the Christ? No, said he. I'm a voice. He quoted from Isaiah 40 verse 3. Exactly what he was. He knew what he was, and every Christian and every person needs to know what you are. I've heard some blasphemous talk, one from a former prime minister. I am who I am. It almost shriveled my soul. That's God who says that, not man. You say, I heard another prime minister say it just recently. I am who I am. I think what he meant was, I'm the person I am and not somebody else. But it's unfortunate that he chose those words which come straight out of the Bible, which mean, when God uses them, I, God, depend on nothing, on nobody, and am myself the basis of everything. I am who I am. That's almost like blasphemy, no doubt unintended, or perhaps in one case. But to say that when you're not God is like those who dealing with genes say, look, we can change some of these genes. And somebody said, it's like being God. Because you can twiddle something already made, you are like God. What sort of a concept do they have? Well, John the Baptist was troubled. He had recognized Jesus Christ, as was his job, prepare the way of the Lord. He'd even, as you see in John 1:29, pointed out, behold, look. Now here's a great thing. Here's somebody who's not saying, behold, look at me. He's saying, behold, look at him. That was his job, to say, look at him. There is the Messiah. And they did, and they followed the Messiah, so that the huge bulk of people coming, being revived, restored, renewed, under John, we're constantly told, I am not worthy to loose the sandal straps of he who comes after me. I am not the Christ. But behold, the Lamb of God. So, that was fine. But John was shut up. I don't mean his mouth. I mean his body. he was put in prison. I mean, you've got four walls to stare at for a little while under the thumb of a madman, as it would seem, willing to listen to a maiden whose dancing pleased him enough to go and call for John the Baptist's head on a platter. You're in very stark straits. So John sent some of his disciples to Christ. Are you the Messiah? Was he yet to come? He wanted confirmation. Confident. Strengthening. He wanted to hear again the divine voice. Yes! Now the answer of Jesus I just love. I just love it. With politicians these days, you often hear many words and see few deeds to match. But listen to what Christ said, 11 verse 4. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Like this evolutionary business. You need to make something, information, in your head or in your book. But you need information. We are not robots, we are people who need to learn. Information is never, as one professor has made so clear by a challenge, never found to be gained except by intelligence. If you've got information, it's data which are put into words, put into meanings, put into grammar, put into understanding. There's a lot of work involved in distributing information. It's not facts. What are they? It is a formulation of facts that can be understood. That's work. Churchill, when he was looking forward to a life of government, studied a lot of great speech makers. Watch carefully what they did. It's not only to put it so it's understandable. The next thing is to make it so that it's understood. It's one thing to be understandable if you're clever enough, careful enough. It's another thing to be understood by those who actually hear you. All this Christ said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Communicate with John. In evolution, you never see information made. Without an intelligence, it is not found. It cannot be done. It's asking something from nothing. Evolution didn't happen. Information came from a mind who knew what he was doing and had the power to do it and did it and then stopped. That's the other thing. There's a huge amount of information came into this world and then it stopped. It just so happens that the Bible said God spoke and he finished. What it says is what we've got. And so in the case of John, what is he going to see? The blind? Yes, the blind. What about them? They see. I always love that one. Who is this man who healed you, they say to the man who's been healed of his blindness. I don't know who he is, he says. But this I do know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. They're very simple. Very not difficult to comprehend. You go and do the same if you're so great. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. There is a multitude of marvelous miracles going on under your eyes, in front of your steps, surrounding you in your own country. You are seeing a prodigious display unlike any that has been made since the creation. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Here we come from the core item of Am I the Messiah, he's saying. Look at what's happening. Is it hard to see? Why should it not be hard to see? Well, it was predicted in Isaiah 35, for example, that such things would happen when the Messiah came. So let's glance at Isaiah 35. Then, says Isaiah 35 in a prediction, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. All right? And that was to happen in the great day of the restoration, when the desert shall blossom as the rose. By the way, Israel, which has come back and has blossomed like the rose, I think when I last saw, was the third largest exporter of flowers in the world. And it was indeed blossoming as a rose, and this is indeed the path to the Messiah. And we know how near it is, because it was indicated that when Jerusalem was grabbed back from other nations, Luke 21:24, and returned to the Jews, then, said Christ, my coming is near. N-E-A-R. It doesn't tell you the time of day. It tells you the time that it's near. Near doesn't mean a couple of thousand years or a few hundred years. And near is what it is. And so that was what happened when this was said. Look at the facts. Open your eyes. Don't try and disappear from the scene. Don't try and pretend that such things have ever happened before. And what's more, those things were predicted. Want more? Right, Isaiah 29. Even here, we are finding the same sort of thing as it itemizes some of the things which are going to happen. In that day, 29:18 of Isaiah, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. That's one of the things about being one of the humble. Your joy augments itself like a volcano with many eruptions, but this is an eruption of goodness. Quietly abiding in Christ, like a fern near a waterfall, surrounded with the mist and the moisture, you increase your joy in the Lord. It's a natural growth. You may go through many tempests and difficulties, yes, but after you've suffered a little, as Peter says, the Lord can establish you and make you stronger. And I find again and again, a joy comes, as it were, out of nothing, but it isn't, it is out of the Lord. And so these things were one of the things, the core and the encore. Another very remarkable thing was this, in 11:11 of Matthew 11. I'm sorry, in Matthew 11, verse 11. Assuredly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What an amazing statement. Isaiah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, David, great men of God. John the Baptist, the greatest of them. The personal assistant leading to Christ himself, the nearest to the Messiah, to point him out, gaining a huge following and pointing them to Christ. But, though John is the greatest, the one in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom where Christ's kingship has been declared, the head of the body of Christ, of the church, and the one who will rule both on earth and in heaven, the one who is least in his kingdom is greater than the greatest of all the rest. John, how? Well, there are a number of things to say about that. Firstly, John is not so much greater in state as in status. Status. He has been accorded the primary job in the release of the gospel from heaven to earth, from God to man. He points a faithful finger at the one on whom destiny stands, Christ. He has been given a position, which is great. But it's one thing to point to the door of a house when you're in a tempest. It's rather different when you enter. John had a great condition, yes, as all Christians and all godly people have always had. But the status is to point to the door. But that, in turn, that's a great status. That's nothing like being a member of the kingdom of heaven, because this is the final kingdom. This is the kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You see that in Daniel 7. There are kingdoms which come and they go, and their history is traced by Daniel. But this, it says, as the Son of Man equals Christ equals the Messiah, appears before the Ancient of Days, this, we find, is the kingdom which shall not be destroyed. I like that. I, as an individual, appreciate life that doesn't stop. I wouldn't think much of coming and having huge capacities for thought and understanding and love and wisdom and perception and then cap it. That, to my mind, would be completely ridiculous. What's the good of that? Why bother having it? Meaningless, useless. Toying with things profound. Disrupted in the middle. Rather, we are made by God and for God. As I said earlier, if you were a wheel and there was a car, it'd be marvelous. There's a place for me. I can spin. I can work. I can work in a body called a car. The tire might sing to itself. But if there were no car, a wheel, what is the good of it? It turns. It rolls. So what? That's not life. So we belong to God, whether we like to admit it or not. Christ has paid sufficient to cover every case, whether they cash the check that's offered or not. If we don't choose to belong to the one we are made, we are like chaff that burns. There is nothing for it. It is deluded. The self-destructed chaff. So, there's this greater status. There is this being a child of God. And if you're a child of God, it's likened to seed at the physical level that is put in so that there may be a child. The seed of God, if you're a child of God, 1 John 3:9, remains in you. Now, my name is Donaldson. I therefore have all sorts of cells all over the place with the Donaldson insignia, that is to say, with those differentials which make me different. Those things can't be removed. There are billions of cells, and they're all written by means of the cells which have come from the beginning, the male and the female, and they meet and make a zygote, and away there is the factory's formula. And then over the next few years, the baby turns into a boy, a man, and so forth. That can't be altered. That's in it. It's in all these cells. It's written all over the place. Let's take it to the meaning that Christ gave it. It's like that. How is it like that? The seed of God, once it is in you, once your sins are forgiven, once the eternal ransom has been supplied, once you have received it, once you have received it by faith, once you have repented so that your heart has any room for anything else, once you've put your trust in Christ, as in John 5:24, you have passed from the state of death to the state of life and shall not come into judgment. So that's one difference. You're greater in kingdom finality. You're not in one of these earlier kingdoms. You're in the final kingdom. You're in the kingdom which will not be destroyed. And when you have your passport for that kingdom, there's nothing to replace it. It is warranted and guaranteed by God. He that liveth and believeth in me, when will he die? Never. That makes life worth living. That makes life wonderful. That means that we, abased as we are, and even sinners, are brought into divine presence of our Maker. It's much better than a child with his dad when the child is 3 years old. That's wonderful enough, or can be. But into the realm of your eternal Father who made the world and life, and gave you the brains and the intelligence to think, crafted that, made it, instituted it, to be forever with him. Well, this makes life delicious, like running a race. Who wouldn't put everything into that race? Again, greater. How is someone who is the least in the new kingdom greater than the greatest before Christ's kingdom was complete by his crucifixion and resurrection? It's not a matter of ceremonial complexity. It's not a matter of the richness of the pageantry, but it's a direct writing on the heart. As it says again and again in the scripture, my law will be written on the heart, picked up in Hebrews. It's a very direct intimation of the ultimate scriptural explanation written directly. Not as a preparation, as the preparation, like a medicine, on your heart. A direct writing on the heart. And you know God directly. You don't need priests. What does John 17 tell us regarding this? John 17, 1 to 3 says this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Oh, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What is eternal life? Christ should know. This is what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you. It is not presumptuous to say you know God. If you're a Christian, it's presumptuous to say you don't. Because Christ says this is eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God. There aren't any other options. God doesn't change to meet people's culture. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So these are some of the ways in which the least in the kingdom of heaven is because of status and the things which are offered and the finality of it all. It also means that you know the Messiah. You are not just knowing the prophets. That's great. That's true. Their predictions are exact. In fact, it was their predictions which said what Christ would do. So that Christ is not only the one who did the marvels, but he was predicted to do them. And not only was the one who was predicted to do the marvels and did them, he was the one who made his own predictions. And those marvels are coming true before our eyes today, including the return of the Jews and the corruption of the Gentiles, returning from God so fast and wondering why millions are being murdered by madmen. There is also the direct reception of pardon without priests and beasts. Direct through faith in Christ. These are ways in which we can understand what Christ said in Matthew 11, verse 11. Assuredly I tell you, among those born of women there has not been arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So that's our second core, important phase, but it has an encore. Christ speaks in verses 12 and following of all the prophets prophesying before John, and identifies him as the meaning of the Elijah prophecy which was made. But to what shall I liken this generation? Is there any doubts left in any? He desires to throw them into confusion by showing them the folly they'd be doing if they didn't believe. To what shall I liken this generation, he says. They're like children sitting in the marketplace, playing games. One comes along, doesn't deal very much with eating and drinking, fasting and all sorts of things, John. Oh dear, look at all this fasting. Where's all the joy of the place? Then another comes along, and he freely sits with sinners and is called a wine bibber. And you say, oh look, he's a wine bibber. So if he's socially inclined and goes amongst all the sinners to grab them, he won't do because they slander him as a wine bibber. But if he's very holy and very obviously different, like John the Baptist, oh no, he's too remote. He's not enough amongst the people. You're like children, he says. Whichever way it goes, you won't have it. You can't have it. You are critical. Oh yes, you turn from it with this excuse, with that excuse. And so he pillories those who have been doing these works. And then we come to the third and final core, which is judgment. At that time, he began to rebuke, verse 20 of chapter 11, the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they didn't repent. Now, I always love John 15, where it indicates certain wonderful acts that the Lord does. If I had not come, 15:22 of John, and spoken to them, dwell on that, think about that, I won't have time to dwell on it long now. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Meaning, in the context, the sin of damnation. It was because he had come and spoken, and they still didn't believe. Therefore, their sin remains. Mercy would have intervened. But because they turned their hearts from mercy, there was nothing left. But what they deserved, which was, as always, judgment, ever since sin began on the earth. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now what? They have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So we're dealing with the aspects of judgment. And here in Matthew 11, Christ mentions three cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Christ spent a lot of time in Capernaum and around Bethsaida, which apparently was very close to it. Those cities had seen a great deal of his masterful miracles and profound mercy, and they had not turned to him. So what? And you, verse 23 of chapter 11 of Matthew, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Some people get so much from him to whom much is given, much will be required. And so we see that the matter of judgment is given quite an encore. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, says Christ. And now let's look at finally at the encore. At that time, Jesus answered and said, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, filled with their own wisdom, and prudent, no other way around, and have revealed them to babes, ready to receive truth, without any assumption of being superior, in fact, in repentance and faith. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Good one to tell the Jehovah's Witnesses. And no Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. It's the Father who shows you the Son, and the Son who in turn shows you the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And, so who knows the Father? One, the Son does. Who else? And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And what does Christ say? Come unto me, all you spiritual aristocrats, and I will enjoy your company. Not at all. He says, come unto me, all you who labor. If you're laboring, if your burdens are vast, if your difficulties do not end, if the twilight is turning to darkness, if you're laboring under misapprehensions, if you're laboring in a slushy mud where you seem to have no purchase, if these things are coming upon you as they came upon Jonah in his day, very well. What do? Come to me. Muddy and filled with slushiness you may be, but come. There are no impediments. You don't have to have any special beauty. If you're heavy laden and weighed down and have little to offer, great, come. You're coming to receive, not to deceive. And I will give you, yes, 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 what will you give me? Rest. I imagine there are millions who'd give almost anything for rest, except their souls, of course. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful witness and words of Jesus. The wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the everlasting Word of God, the only begotten Son of God, the one to be exalted, the one in whom exaltation has doubly a weight of glory, who turned into a servant and in his service became a sacrifice that through the resurrection of his body there might be a demonstration of what awaits all Christians. The glorious fact that the one who made you can make you again. The one who built you can build you again. The one who redeemed you, having paid for you, will not allow you to be tracked off by robbers. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They follow me. They are given them eternal life. And they shall never perish, nor shall any grasp them from my Father's hand. Our Father, we thank thee for these words from John 10:27-28. We thank thee for the sheer, prodigious generosity of grace, of the love that moves with it, and the mercy that comes through it. In Jesus' name.